Open your Bibles tonight, if you would, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Please bear with me as I read the entire chapter, because it certainly is pertinent, 40 verses. And so you can follow along as I read Jeremiah 31. I've been thoroughly enjoying this book of the Bible. And I have to admit, as I look through this chapter, there were so many things we could have dealt with. For example, in verse, and I'll say it before I read it, verse 15 is a prophecy about Herod killing those little babies, and it's referred to this verse in Jeremiah 31:15. Then we could go to Jeremiah 31:31, all the way down to verse 34, and it's what we call the new covenant that's there that God's going to give to Israel, and how that He would give them a new heart and remove their heart of stone, basically showing how they'd come to Christ in those latter days. But I think the entire context of the chapter tonight deals with what I'm going to deal with. At least I believe so. And so let me just begin reading in verse 1. And please stay with me as I read. The same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up way marks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerab, and shall compass about to Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. As I read that, all I say is, wow. Anyone that's a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God could stop at so many spots and say, wow, there's a message, and there's a message. But again, I'm going to give you the message I believe the Lord would have for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, please help me tonight. Lord, we're so grateful for who you are. And Lord, we know we don't deserve a thing from you. But we know that you love us. And we're grateful, Father, that you're there for us. Please help us to get a hold of this truth tonight that we find in this passage of Scripture. And God, I pray you'd encourage the weary tonight. That you'd give strength to, Lord, those that may be struggling this evening. And that you'd give us exactly what we need. Again, I ask that you'd fill me with your Spirit. And God, do a marvelous work in our midst this evening. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 31 of the book of Jeremiah, this prophet Jeremiah is continuing to deal with the same subject that he dealt with in the last chapter. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I said that these chapters go together, chapter 30 and 31. But let's back up for a moment and remember something. For the first 29 chapters of this book, The prophet Jeremiah has been preaching about the impending captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. He has been preaching for over 20 years. And for over 20 years, he's been telling the southern kingdom that because of their sin, because of their refusal to repent, that God was indeed going to chastise them. And that's what he does, by the way. Amen. When we don't get right with him, and when we refuse to line up as we ought to, if we're a child of God, that is, he chastens us. Every son gets chastened, is what the Bible teaches. Now, we know that this chastening of the southern kingdom of Judah would come in the form of the Babylonian captivity. This would happen between the years 606 B.C. and 586 B.C. We know the Babylonian leader, Nebuchadnezzar, and his armies would come and they would enter into the city of Judah, or the area of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. And they would take away the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They'd take them away captive in three separate stages. The first stage of that captivity took place between 606 and 605 B.C. The second stage of the captivity took place in 597 B.C. And the third stage had taken place in 586 B.C. And remember that God said there was absolutely no stopping it. By the time we get to the book of Jeremiah, all the beckonings back to come back and this won't happen ended. God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah that this captivity was now, at this point, irreversible. You couldn't change it. It was inevitable. It was inescapable. There was nothing that could be done to change God's mind. God even told the prophet Jeremiah not to pray for these people. Don't even try praying for them, because it's not going to work. Because a chastening hand had to happen. So Jeremiah's ministry was primarily to reveal to the people the details of the captivity and to instruct them on what to do when this captivity happens. But what's interesting is that when we get to chapter 30, things change. All of a sudden, Jeremiah is not revealing the details of the captivity anymore. Now he's beginning to reveal the details concerning the return back into the land. But as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that this return that he's talking about here is not the return that was going to take place in 536 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel, or the later one under the leadership of Ezra, or the even later one under the leadership of Nehemiah. The return that Jeremiah is talking about here in chapters 30 and 31 is a return that's going to take place, he says, in the latter days. In other words, in the last of the last days. Notice chapter 30, if you will, in verse 24. We read, "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it and until he have performed the intents of his heart." Here it is. "In the latter days ye shall consider it." Now, I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment, because I'm going to take you down a path here. We're going to go deep to go shallow, if you know what I mean. Genesis chapter 12. I want you to think, and I want us all to think tonight, about this nation that God raised up, known as the nation of Israel. Now, when we speak of the nation as a whole, it includes both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. But let's go back here for a moment to when this nation began. Look at Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Notice what he says in verse 2. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now in Genesis chapter 12, there is a major change that takes place in the way that God deals with the world. Up until this point, for the first 11 chapters of the Bible, God deals with the world through individuals. like we read of individuals like Adam. We read of individuals like Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth. And individuals like Enoch and Methuselah and so on. But when we reach Genesis chapter 12, all of a sudden God wants to deal through a nation, a people, a group, if you will. And he calls this man Abraham, to leave his homeland, to take a journey to the land of Canaan, and God tells him certain things. He tells him he's going to make a great nation of him, the nation of Israel. He tells him here in Genesis chapter 12, and by the way, that's the Abrahamic covenant, that this nation would be blessed. God would bless them in an unusual way. All those that bless this nation would be blessed, and all those that curse this nation will be cursed. By the way, that's why we ought to be nice to the nation of Israel. Amen? Because this covenant is still there. It's still active, if you will. He also told them that the Savior of the world would come through this nation, and he would use this nation, the nation of Israel, to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. So this nation of Israel was a very privileged people. Turn with me now, if you will, quickly. Now stay with me, we're going somewhere, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We read in Romans chapter 9 of the privileges that this nation had. Let's pick it up in Romans chapter 9. Let's look at verse 4. Notice what we read. Who are Israelites, watch this, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, notice, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. And so remember, in the Old Testament times, it was the nation of Israel that God adopted to have a special place in his plan. They experienced the presence of God in a way no other people did. The Shekinah glory there in the wilderness, then later on in the tabernacle, then later on in the temple. They were given certain promises that no other nation has been given. They were given the law in Mount Sinai. And this is just the list that we see in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. They were the ones that carried the scriptures. They were the guardians of the word of God. They were the ones that did the service of God. And they were a very privileged people. But understand, with those privileges that God had given to them came responsibility. Think about it for a moment. They were responsible to obey God's law. They were responsible to submit to God's will. God wanted to be their God in a special way and for them to be his people. But remember, instead of obeying God, You've read it, and so have I. Instead of living by faith, instead of trusting God, instead of being a testimony for God to the world and influencing them for the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel would grossly sin against this very one who wanted to bless them. Sounds like me and you sometimes, doesn't it? If you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, guess what? You are a privileged person in this world. If you sit here tonight and you hold in your lap the Word of God and you know truth, you know what it means to be saved, you know what the Bible teaches about baptism and the ordinances and all the truths of God's Word, understand you are a very privileged person. But with that privilege comes responsibility. God gives us responsibility, as he did to Israel. Yet over and over and over in the Old Testament, we read of them murmuring against God. We read of them making idols. We read of them intermarrying the heathen, refusing to do what God says. Over and over we find it. But what's interesting is go back to Jeremiah 31, and we're going to go back there here. We come to this chapter here, Jeremiah 31, and it's a chapter about not God's judgment, it's a chapter about God's restoration. It's a chapter about God's forgiveness. It's a chapter, as I read through it again, I saw, wow, it's a chapter about blessings. It's about God giving them the land. It's about God placing them once again in a favored position. He's restoring them. Can I ask you something tonight? How can he do this? How can God do this? How can God, let me ask you this, why would he do this? I mean, after all, isn't God holy? Isn't God righteous? Isn't God just and a God of judgment? Could he possibly ignore his law that they broke? Doesn't the law demand death for the sinner? Doesn't the Bible say in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Can God just ignore their sin? Can he overlook their sin? Can he act like the way they behave just didn't happen? How can he do this? Well, there's an answer. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, here it is, found, say it with me, grace in the wilderness. I want you to say that again with me. Ready? Grace in the wilderness. One more time. Grace in the wilderness. You know, if there's one Bible doctrine that ought to cause every human being to shout, that ought to cause us to have a little bit of a glory fit, that ought to cause us to be excited and stirred and inside, and if there's a doctrine in the Word of God that ought to put a smile on everybody's face, it is the doctrine of the grace of God. Think about it. You know, grace is said to mean this. Watch this. The unmerited or undeserved favor of God. It is our God in heaven, this holy God, this just and righteous God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God. Imagine this. He gives to us things, gives to us things that we don't deserve. Guess what that does? I like that. I like free stuff. I like getting, how many like getting stuff, amen? Come on, ladies, you know you do. Come on now, the way you go to all those stores and all that, you know. I know you're saving your husband money, I know that, when you go there. We like deals, we like free stuff, we like getting stuff. Really, that's what grace is. God giving to us stuff that we don't deserve. Now, I hope you're here tonight and you understand. I think you do. I hope every one of us anyway, but there may be a few that don't. I hope you understand the salvation's by grace. Right? I mean, that's plain in the Word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is not a human being on the face of the earth that deserves to be saved. Nobody does. You may think you're pretty good. I may think I wasn't that bad. And we can come up with all these ideas. But the truth of the matter is, none of us deserve salvation. None of us can earn salvation. It is simply by God's grace. Through faith, I understand that. There's an operative there. We have to exercise faith to receive this grace. But imagine that. God wants to give us this salvation that we don't deserve. Now, I think we get that. But you know grace is also needed every day. I need it every day, and so do you. Hold your hand here and turn over. We're going right back here. I want you to see this verse. I was just going to quote it. Go to Philippians chapter 1 real quick. And somebody turn some air on in here before I fall over. And then I'm going to really need some grace. Somebody got it? Thank you. Philippians chapter 1. Notice verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, watch this, to all the what? Saints. Are they saved people? Yes. Have they experienced the grace of God in salvation? Yes. Notice in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops. That's the pastors. Are they saved people? Yes. Preachers, I hope so. How about the deacons? Yes. Yeah. Yes, of course. No deacon jokes. No, I got good men, and I want to keep them. Amen. They're saved people. Notice what he says in verse 2. Grace be unto you. Why is that? What do you mean? They're already saved. Because we need grace every single day. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need it on a daily basis. Understand something here tonight. God's blessings to you and to me. God's enablement for us to live the Christian life. God's a forgiveness when we sin against Him. And the strength for the journey is all by God's grace. All of it is. So let's talk about that tonight in Jeremiah 31. I told you we went a little deep here to stay shallow. Let's consider several things tonight about God's grace. Notice number one, the promise of grace. Do you ever think of grace as a promise? It is. God promises us grace. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel. Notice, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, notice, the people which were left of the sword, watch this again, found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Now remember, in these chapters, Jeremiah is telling us of the great wilderness that was in store for the nation of Israel. There was something that was to come in the latter days, a difficult time, a terrible time, a time that would be like a wilderness. Israel would be going through the great tribulation. Now, we understand that the great tribulation is a 7-year period that starts after the rapture, and it goes up until Christ's second coming to earth. We find the record of the tribulation period and its details in Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19. Understand what this wilderness is that he's talking about. It's a time of intense judgment. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of suffering. It's a time of difficulty. And it's something that they would have never experienced before. And there is a promise here that God gives to Israel in our text. He's saying the people that were left of the sword shall find grace in that wilderness. They'll find it. You know, all of us are going to face a wilderness. You know, I know sometimes we feel a little bit invincible. Maybe things are going well for you right now. Maybe you're on a mountaintop. Maybe right now you'd say, you know, preacher, I feel pretty good. And that's wonderful. I'm glad. I'm not diminishing that at all. Praise God for those times. But can I promise you tonight that in your horizon, very soon, possibly, is trouble. It's coming. Because that's what we have to deal with. Somewhere, sometime in our lives, every one of us is going to face a wilderness. You say, preacher, why is that? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world. I'm talking about a time of difficulty. I'm talking about a time in your life that you thought, how can I get through this? This is a trouble. That wilderness may be something like trouble in your home. You know, there's nothing harder to deal with than trouble in your own home. And so we need to be careful as we look back at someone or look over at someone that is having trouble in their home, maybe in their marriage or maybe with their children, someone that's not doing right in their home. We need to be very careful because that could easily be you and could be me. It could be with our spouse. It could be on our jobs. You may say, well, things are going great. You know what? The carpet could be pulled out any moment. And you could find yourself trying to figure out what you're going to do in a moment's notice to make ends meet. We could face a wilderness with ourselves. You ever been there in your own life? I mean, your spiritual life just feels stale. It feels dry. It's not where it ought to be. And you're wondering, Lord, how can I deal with this? Maybe it's a sin that you've been committing. Maybe it's something you just can't get victory over. Maybe it's something you're just struggling with. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe you've had some sort of something in your body that you got to deal with on a chronic basis. Every day you wake up, you're in a little pain and you just want it to go away. Maybe you've lost a loved one recently. Maybe there's some disappointment in your life. My point is this, whatever our wilderness may be, it's going to come. But do you know what God says? I got something for you. I got grace for the wilderness. I got it. I got grace for the wilderness. Do you know that God promises us? This is not my promise. This is the Word of God. He promises to give His children the strength we need in those times. He promises to grant us the forgiveness we need in those times. He promises to give us the restoration we need in those times. Whatever we need, that grace is available to have victory through that wilderness. You say, preacher, I just can't get through it. Ish can. You say, preacher, I can't go on another day. Yes, you can. There's grace in the wilderness for me and for you. I want you to hold your hand here and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh, I love these verses and I quote them so frequently when people are going through troubles and trials and knowing that I can claim them myself in my own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think you know the story. The Apostle Paul is speaking here in this chapter of something he had, some infirmity. I believe if you go to Galatians chapter 1, you'd find, I believe anyway, he had some eye infirmity. I think it happened when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. I think when he got up, his eyesight was never the same. I think that's why he had to write his letters so big when he wrote those epistles. I think that's why he had people that were penmen for him for those epistles, because he had some problems with his eye. Again, that's not the purpose of what I'm saying, but I think that's what it was. And of course, we know in verse 7, he understood, unless I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12:7, through the abundance of revelations, notice, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, notice what he says there, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. You ever do that? You ever have something that's so unbearable in your life? It may be a problem in your home or a problem in your marriage. It may be a problem with your children. It may be a physical infirmity. It may be a financial thing. And you're wondering, how in the world can I get through this? How can I deal with this? And you come to God and you say, oh God, help me, please take it away. And you wake up the next morning and it's still there. And you say again, oh God, please take it away. And you wake up the next morning and it's still there. And you do it again and it's still there. What do you do? Look at verse 9. And he said unto me, watch this, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know what he says? I got something for you. I may not take that away, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I may not change it the way that you want it to be changed. It may not turn out the way you think, but understand, I have a bigger plan and I have something for you to get through this. And that's my grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. This is God's promise. Can I ask you something? Do we believe that tonight? I'll tell you one thing I see a lot of, and I have to battle it in my own life. Discouraged believers. Because life just didn't pan out the way we thought it would. It didn't just work out exactly as we thought it would. And situations and things, and I see a lot of believers that have thrown in the towel and they've given up on God and they said, I'm not doing this thing anymore. Hold on a minute. Hold the bus here. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's His promise. That's the promise of God. Can I ask you again? Do you believe that God can enable you to have victory through whatever wilderness you're going through? Do you believe that tonight? He can. He absolutely can. Because it's the promise of grace. Notice secondly, number one, not only the promise of grace. Notice number two, the premise of grace. Go back to Jeremiah 31. I love this part. I like that first part pretty good too. Notice what he says after he promises that grace in the wilderness. Look at verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why would God give Israel His grace? Now, you know, if it were you and me, we wouldn't do that. We'd rub their face in the mud a little bit. And say, here, take that. Take that. That's what you deserve. That's what you ought to get. You had it coming. And often when we think of other people and the trials and tribulations and sin issues that they're involved in, we almost want to say, you have it coming. Do you know that God doesn't work that way? He works a little different. He gives them His grace for one reason. Again, why would He show us this favor that we don't deserve? Why would He get us through a difficult time when we brought it upon ourselves sometimes? Why would He forgive us when we knowingly did wrong? Why will He enable us to handle things when, again, we bring it upon ourselves? Here's the answer. Verse 3, you've heard it. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's hard to wrap my mind around. Is it hard for you too? It's hard. But God is love. And God's grace is rooted in His love. He loves you. So, preacher, wait. You don't know what I've done. He loves you. Preacher, I'm not what I ought to be. Yeah, no kidding. Neither am I. But He loves us anyway. And His grace is again rooted in His love. And can I take it a step further? And His love was proved to us or demonstrated to us at the cross of Calvary. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the basis for His love and His grace to us, again, is the work of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He can be just and still give us the grace that we need. For God so loved the world. That's you. Yeah, He loves the world, everybody. He loves you. You. He knows you. He knows where you're sitting tonight. He knows what's on your heart tonight. He knows what wilderness you're in tonight. He knows what you're struggling with tonight. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you can't seem to get victory over. And He still loves you. And He says, I will give you my grace if you take it. Thank God for that. You see, the problem is this. Man's love isn't like God's love. And we can't, that's why we can't comprehend it. Because we're finite beings. We're sin-cursed creatures, if you will, with an old nature. Our love is imperfect. Our love can be fickle. Our love is based on things many times, sometimes how we're treated. Our love can change. But God's love is not like that. His love is constant to you. There's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you as He loves you. Nothing. By the way, there's nothing you can do to make Him love you more, because there is no more. You got it all. Amen. He loves you. Imagine it's constant. It's never changing. It's everlasting. It's greater than a husband's love for his wife. It's greater than a wife's love for her husband. It's greater than a parent's love for their children. Again, God's love and His care is above all we can imagine man's love to be. I was reading a story about P.P. Bliss, and he was talking about how when in the beginning of his songwriting ministry, that he used to write songs about how much he loved Jesus, because he said he did, that he just loved Jesus. But he found out after years passed that there was something that he was even more amazed at, and it's not the fact that he loved Jesus, it was the fact that Jesus loved him. Can you get over that? He loves you. We're unlovable. I mean, think about you, think about me, and He still loves us. And He wants to show us this favor and this help. And He wants to get us through that difficult time. And He wants to forgive us. Again, His grace is both sufficient and it's available. If we take it by faith. The premise of grace. And then lastly, number 3. Not only the promise of grace and the premise of grace. Let's look at lastly, the power of grace. Do you know there's power in grace? There's power in grace. If we understand the grace of God, I'll tell you what, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your attitude. It's going to change your excitement about the things of God. You're not going to come to church anymore just mumbling out through those little tight lips, those hymns, as you're sitting here with the burdens of the world on your back, because this grace is available and that you can take it. And when we receive it, it'll put a song in your heart. It'll put a kick in your step. If we take this grace of God that's available, changes your life. Look what it did to Israel. Now, I can't go through the whole thing. Really, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, that's the whole thing that God's going to do for them. Now, remember who he's talking to here. This disobedient, idolatrous, intermarrying group of people that flipped their nose up at him. Look what he says. He says, if you take my grace, in verse 4, notice he says again, I will build thee. You need strength tonight? He'll build you. He'll build you. Notice again in verse 4, he says, thou shalt be adorned with thy tabret. Understand, when you receive his grace and you apply his grace to your life, he'll reestablish your testimony before a lost and dying world. You won't look like a miserable Christian anymore. You won't look like somebody that hates the world, that just hates coming to church. You'll look at somebody that's excited about the grace of God and the things of God. That's what his grace does. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about producing fruit. You may say, preacher, I haven't won a soul in a long time. Maybe it's because you haven't appropriated the grace of God. Maybe you're still digging in your and living in your hole of no hope. I mean, you've dug yourself down in misery, and you're in this place where this grace is available, and you've never appropriated it to your life, and people see that, and you don't have that witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to have. He says, "You take my grace. I'm gonna produce fruit through you." Look at verse 8. He says, I will bring them from the north country. He's talking about regathering them and restoring them. He's going to bring us back. Can I ask you something tonight? Have you been ever in a place in your life where you were had more victory in your life than you do today? Is there a time in your life you said, yeah, there was a time where I used to be a soul winner. I used to read my Bible. I used to be happy to come to church. I used to serve in a ministry. I used to do that, but I don't do it anymore. Maybe you need a dose of the grace of God tonight. Maybe you need that. Notice in verse 13. We could go on through this. Then shall the virgin, notice, rejoice in the dance. Notice again that he's going to give them their joy back. Look at verse 14. And I will satiate the soul of priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied, look at this, with my goodness, saith the Lord. Satisfaction. Contentment. Knowing that God's grace is there and we've appropriated, and whatever difficulty we're going through, he's enabled us to get victory through it. Oh, look at verse 17. I could go on and on. And there is hope in thine end. Notice they become a people of hope. People don't see them as a people of misery, but they now become a people of hope. Look at verse 25. Again, we could go through this whole thing. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. How did they get that? The grace of God. The grace of God. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass that like I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. Notice, so will I watch over them. Notice, to build and to plant, saith the Lord. God is going to once again build them up. They're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Watch this. I will put my law in their inward parts. In other words, obedience to God ceases to be a chore, ceases to be something that we don't like anymore. And now we do it because we want to do it. We want to obey God. All that is a result of God's grace. You know what God wants to do with them? I'll tell you what he wants to do. He wanted to take this broken people and set them up and put them on a shelf in a good way as a trophy of his grace. Imagine that. And do you know what? He wants to do that with you. You say, preacher, I'm having a tough time. I'm having a tough life. Can I tell you to go to the fountain tonight? Not my fountain. His. Go to that fountain of grace. Cast yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, God, tonight I need grace in the wilderness. Grace in the wilderness. grace in the wilderness. You can experience tonight the truth that His grace is sufficient for thee. If you want it, it's that simple. Let's pray together.